fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. Grant that we may have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and to know his life within us, that everyone gathered in this place tonight may be ready for that hour and that day when he shall come. In his name, amen. There was tremendous excitement and enthusiasm in the little church in Thessalonica. The power and reality of the resurrection was with them, far more dynamically than it is with us today. Men were actually going about who claimed to have seen and talked with and even shared meals with the risen Jesus. They had seen him on the cross. They had known that he'd been laid in the tomb, but then he had risen again, and they had met him. And now they were utterly fearless in their witnessing on his behalf. They were willing to have their backs beaten, to be imprisoned, to hazard their lives for this Savior, in whom they believed so passionately, and whom they had personally, face to face, encountered after his resurrection from the dead. But there was more, far more. This Jesus, who'd been taken away from them in a cloud, had told them that he would return for them in the same way. He was coming back. He told them that he was like a king who'd gone for a little time into a far-off land. He'd given them all jobs to do, responsibilities, and he'd warned them to be ready, because without warning, at any time of the day or night, he would suddenly return. I was waiting at the airport a couple of weeks ago to go over to the mainland, because I had a preaching engagement, as you know, last Sunday in Cardiff, and there was a large crowd of young people waiting, and they were chattering excitedly. They had their baggage, and it was obviously they were going abroad. I didn't know if it was a school trip or a team or something like that, but there must have been about 20 or 30 of them. And there they were, standing about in groups, with their cases and their bags, waiting for the call to their plane. That was the atmosphere of the early church. It could be at any time. Jesus would appear in glory with myriads of angels to establish a new heaven and a new earth. But just imagine what the effect would have been if the aeroplane was long delayed. Maybe 2 hours, or then 6 hours, or then 8 hours, then a whole day, then a second day. The excitement feeling would begin to abate and wane a little, wouldn't it? And then just say someone was taken ill and had to go home. The groups that were a little earlier so excited, waiting for that aeroplane, are now different. They're sullen. They're grumbling. Some are wondering if it's worthwhile. And then someone else is taken ill and has to leave, and then another and another. Paul is addressing a problem in the Thessalonican church. What about those who have died already before the Lord's return? Let's think about this problem. Various members of the little church had passed away, and while still ardently waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, they were a little bit puzzled. Maybe not many, just two or three. But the relatives were upset. Did this mean that those who died were going to miss the Lord's coming? Just say others died before he came back. Would they too miss his coming? And so Paul tackles this problem and their question. He says in verse 13, about those who've fallen asleep. Let me tell you, about those who've fallen asleep. What is it that we believe? One, Jesus died. Two, Jesus rose again. Isn't that what we believe and we know to be true? Haven't I and the other apostles witnessed him? Haven't we seen him? Haven't we met him? Well then, those who died in Jesus and your loved ones who've passed away without seeing the Savior come back, they died in Jesus, didn't they? Then they too will be brought back with Jesus. As he says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He died and he rose. They too die and they too will be raised. Now, how can such a thing happen? Stretches the imagination, doesn't it? I think of a man in my last congregation who worked on the railway and he was hit by a train travelling at 90 miles an hour. And he was identified by just a little tiny piece of his trousers that was scraped off the front of the aeroplane, and the coffin was unusually light. There was not very much of him left. You say, what about someone like that being raised? Or what about those who've been cremated and their ashes scattered to the four winds? Or what about those who've been buried at sea and the salt has corroded their remains and there's really nothing left? Here's an interesting thing. Paul never, ever, except once here, speaks of Christ as rising from the dead. Have you ever noticed that? Never. Find me a single phrase in the whole Bible, other than here, where it says that Christ, Jesus, rose from the dead. Never says it. What does it say? Have you noticed, over and over again, not that he rose, you'll search in vain to find that, but that he was raised. It's always in the passive tense. And the significance of that is this. There wasn't some kind of time trigger in his nature, in the soul of Jesus, so that after 3 days and three nights he rubbed his eyes and woke up and yawned and threw off his shroud. Not at all. What were his dying words? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was utterly and completely in the hands and in the arms of his Father, and it was God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Therefore, the New Testament always says he was raised. Someone says, what about the passage here? Well, notice that here Paul quickly qualifies what he has said, and he deliberately has put it this way to draw out the parallelism between the believer and the Savior. He qualifies what he said by saying, so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. God will bring with Jesus. What is our faith then? Simply this, that we lay our loved ones to rest and we commit them into the hands of God, the one who created them. Underneath are his everlasting arms. And because that is so, we speak of them as sleeping. Oh, they're dead all right, and that means exactly that, dead. But they are in God's own hands. And so, what happens next? How do they rise? We're told there is to be a loud command, or a shout of command. Now, we'll look at this cry of command, this loud command, in a moment, but just now, notice that it's the voice of Jesus himself. Jesus, who is Lord, and who is now at the Father's right hand, with all power and authority and dominion and might, he gives that word of command. He himself has already told us about this word of command. He said, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Remember the account of the raising of Lazarus? Jesus prayed first, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And then came the cry of command, Lazarus, come forth! As the Father and the Son, working in perfect harmony, God's was the power and Christ's was the voice. Now, just say the Lord's return was scheduled for 8:45 this evening, about 50 minutes' time. According to Paul and the New Testament, first, the dead in Christ would rise. Harry Calderwood, Bob Gibson, Miller Craig, no less. So many this church would fill up with saints whom we would instantly know and recognize. What's happening? Gasps someone. What's happening? What's going on? But no one needs to answer, for all know perfectly well what's happening. The day has come. The day of the Lord. That's the problem. Those who've already died, they are raised first. But then secondly in our passage, the parousia. That means the coming or the presence of the Lord Jesus. There are various words used in our New Testament for this second coming of Jesus, and perhaps the most common of these is the word used here, the parousia, translated in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. The other two are the apokalypsis, the revelation, that is, one who is present all the time, but veiled by an invisible cloak, so to speak. That cloak will be torn aside, and he who is present unseen will be present seen. The apokalypsis, the unveiling, and the other one is the epiphania, the appearance of the Lord Jesus. But here the coming, the parousia, the presence. What does Paul have to say on this subject? Well, first notice that what he says is based squarely on the word of the Lord. He says in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. This isn't something that Paul has dreamed up for himself, something that he's invented. He has it on the very highest authority. It is the word of Christ that he is quoting. Now, the trouble is, if you're finicky and pernickety, it's not actually clear what Paul means by the word of the Lord. He doesn't begin with quotation marks and end with quotation marks. However, those who study the New Testament tell us that Paul constantly paraphrases his quotes. That is, he doesn't give exact quotations, but he gives the solid substance. He alludes to what the person said, whom he's quoting as his authority, and so here. And there are three clear promises of the Lord Jesus that Paul is referring to. The first is the Lord's descent from heaven. Now, it could be any one of a number of sayings of Jesus promising that he will return with the glory of his Father. You can choose whichever one you want. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. The important thing is that Jesus claimed exactly that again and again and again. The second thing that Paul is referring to that Jesus spoke of is the resurrection of the dead. We read just one such passage already this evening from John 5. In answer to his voice, the dead in Christ will rise. The time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And the third thing Paul quotes is the rapture of believers. Take those sayings of two sleeping, and one suddenly caught away to meet the Lord and the other left. Or the saying about two working, and one is caught away to meet the Lord and the other is left. That is Paul's quotation then, the coming of Jesus, the parousia will mean these three things, the appearing of Jesus from God's presence, the the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and the rapture of the saints, that is, those who are believers and are still living. But next, Paul uses three phrases to speak about this event. There is the loud command, or the shout of command. There is the voice of the archangel, and there is the trumpet call of God. Now, it's John Calvin who warns us against taking these three things in a literal sense. He says that Paul is simply trying to convey in words which can be so vague the awesome majesty of that day when the judge of all the earth will appear. We may look, for simple meanings in each of these three signals. The loud command, we've already seen, is the very voice of our Savior bringing life to those who are dead. It's the Word of God, for Christ is the Word of God. It's the same voice that was heard at creation, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's the same voice as was heard at Lazarus' grave, "Come forth," and he responded in answer to the voice of his Creator. Then there's the voice of the archangel, and it heralds a heavenly host. Jude speaks in his letter of myriads of angels. We saw in the earlier chapter, chapter 3, verse 13, that our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. We understand that the Soviet Union has 240 divisions in its armies massed constantly on the border separating the Warsaw Pact nations from the NATO alliance. In response, NATO has its meager 48 divisions by contrast. But neither of the two sides, either separately or together, even with China thrown in for good measure, can match the myriads of forces, the angelic hosts, that will accompany Christ when he comes. They will be commanded by the voice of the archangel. But as well as that voice of Christ and that loud command, as well as the voice of the archangel with his myriads, there is also the trumpet call of God. Now, the trumpet was a method of communicating. Many of the commentators miss this point, but in the absence in the first century of daily papers or radio or television, messages were passed on by means of trumpet blasts, much the same way as even today the primitive tribes still beat out messages on drums so that within only hours news can be passed hundreds of miles through the dense tropical jungles. My own parents witnessed every day for many years the effectiveness of the drum method of communicating, beating out a kind of Morse code from village to village. Likewise, the trumpet. Different blasts told different messages. The trumpet call of God then means a worldwide announcement. All shall hear and know and understand. Jesus has come. When John Knox returned to Scotland just before the Reformation, horsemen spread the news, galloping through the villages and the glens, past the crofters working in their plots, past lonely homesteads isolated in the valleys, crying out as they galloped by, "John Knox is back!" And so within hours, all of Scotland knew that their champion, their only hope against the English tyranny, John Knox, was home, home soil. And so will the news of Christ's return be spread through all the world. Jesus has come. Christ has returned. While some will rejoice, the hearts of others will faint, and they will cry out in fear and call on the rocks and on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the judge of all the earth, the coming, the presence, the parousia of the Lord. And then finally the promise, always with the Lord. The end of verse 17, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, these words conceal something of what we're told to expect. Paul is being brief because presumably he's already instructed the Christians in detail about what is meant by always with the Lord or with the Lord forever. notice just one or two points. The first is we are to meet the Lord in the air. Now go back to our reunion scheduled for 8:45 p.m. this evening, now just 45 minutes away. The church is full. Outside, the crowds are milling around. The dead in Christ who've heard his voice have been raised. And now they have new bodies and they're clothed with immortality. No need to worry about those who had lost their minds and were confused before they died, or had grown frail and could hardly stand. That body was the body of decay and corruption and weakness and earth. It's been put aside forever. But there they are. And we know them, and we see them in their glorious new body, like the resurrection body of Christ. What next? We are together caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds and in the air. Now, what does that mean? Well, clearly, Paul is saying that this material world, as we know it now, no longer exists. It's to be burned up anyway and consumed. All its sin and wickedness reduced to ashes before the glory of the Lord of Lords, and we are all united with him. Notice that Paul says, we and together. Now, this is never spoken of in Scripture as an individual matter. It's essentially corporate. It's the entire bride of Christ that is now united with him forever. Everyone whom he has called has come. Every stone in the building is complete. Not one is missing. When mums and dads come to me for baptism for their children, I have a time with them and point out to them that in baptism their children are made members of the visible church. The visible church consists of all those who profess outwardly with their lips faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But I also point out that only by the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit, who applies the blood of Jesus Christ, only by that inward cleansing is anyone made a member of the invisible church. The visible congregation, the visible church, are those that we see on a Sunday, any Sunday. The invisible church is the group of those people whom God sees and he knows belong to him in truth. And it is that bride of Christ, not those who merely attend as members, but those who are cleansed and washed from sin, the company of those who are renewed by the Holy Spirit, who are united with Christ forever. It's a corporate thing. But where is this all a move to heaven? Oddly enough, the Bible never says that. Paul says, so we shall be with the Lord forever. We all just assume that we'll go to heaven, but the New Testament doesn't say so. It states that God now creates and forms a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And remember that in the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven to earth, an earth redeemed, set free from pain and sorrow. And I think that takes us back to where we were this morning in Genesis 2 in Eden. And this is the point where I suppose we could easily run into trouble, trying to describe the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, but all we can say is there's no night, there's no separation, there's no marriage, no procreation, for there's no longer any need for procreation. Death is abolished, and there's no sin, as the children's hymn used to put it, naught that defileth can ever enter in. And as Isaiah has it, we shall see the King in all his beauty. And finally, is this a cause for comfort or for consternation? Well, for the believer, it's a cause for comfort. For the one who doesn't know Christ, it must be a cause for consternation. It's not written to create consternation. The Bible doesn't use the method of holding threats over our heads, but it does state that wisdom is to fear the Lord our God, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. However, the positive side of all this is that we are called on as Christians to love His appearing. All this comes back to love, doesn't it? Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. How much is our treasure grounded and founded on earth? And how much is our heart and our affection and our desire fastened here on earth? How much, by contrast, is our real ambition and our real desire to be with Christ, which is far, far better? Tonight could be the last night that we lay our head on the pillow. You or I, we could pass away from this scene of time, or else the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God could sound, and this old earth be burned up with fire. Is that comfort for you? Since Christ is your Lord and your God, or is it terror? The answer tells us clearly where our hearts are. When our hearts are with Christ, then it's comfort. And then when they're with the God of this world, it's terror. Oh, that it were comfort for us all this evening. Yes, just over 40 minutes to go before our imaginary deadline, the Lord to return. Have you peace about His coming? Can you sing Graham Kenrick's lovely song with joy and with assurance? There's a sound on the wind like a victory song. Listen now, let it rest on your soul. It's a song that I learned from a heavenly king. It's a song of a battle royal. There's a loud shout of victory that leaps from our hearts as we wait for our conquering king. There's a triumph resounding from dark ages past to the victory song we now sing. Come on, heaven's children, the city is in sight. There will be no sadness on the other side. There'll be crowns for the conquerors and white robes to wear. There'll be no more sorrow or pain, and the battles of earth will be lost in the sight of the glorious Lamb that was slain. Now the King of the ages approaches the earth. He will burst through the gates of the sky, and all men shall bow down to His beautiful name. We shall rise with a shout, we shall fly. Come on, heaven's children, the city is in sight. There will be no sadness on the other side. 40 minutes to go. Countdown has started. Because the truth is, it has started. Don't leave this church this evening alarmed or uncomfortable or in fear. Stay to speak. Come and surrender and bow low and kiss the feet of the Savior before He, the King of the ages, approaches the earth and bursts through the gates of the sky. He says, "Behold, I come soon. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, come quickly, Lord." Amen.